Amen. Please remain standing for the gospel text. Our gospel text this morning comes from Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 22. Matthew 22, 15 through 22. Hear now the gospel of the Lord. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinions, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. The gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. F. Scott Fitzgerald's The Great Gatsby. Familiar text to many of us, I imagine. F. Scott Fitzgerald's The Great Gatsby is perfect. If you wanted to argue that it is the great American novel, I would not argue against you. A case can certainly be made. It is a brilliant work throughout the entirety, but the ending is absolutely unassailable. If you are not a fan or dislike the work, my assumption is one of a few things. One, you're just one of those people who hate all things that are popular since and because they are popular. Or maybe you know someone who has made the book sort of their personality and you find that off-putting. Now, I understand the sentiment because it's often not a bad working assumption that if everyone loves something, it's not that good. If it's the number one movie in America, probably avoid it. If it's the number one most beloved restaurant in America, probably don't eat there. So I get that. But here, the cultic love of the book is warranted. If that's not the case, if you don't like the book, my guess is you didn't have the right lit teacher help you navigate the waters, and it was spoiled for you. Maybe it was wasted on your underdeveloped high school mind. You know, oftentimes these high school textbooks are books that high schoolers are just not ready for. Doesn't mean we shouldn't read them, but they're kind of there to whet the appetite so that when they are mature enough, they can go back and read them properly. Well, this last year, I read for the first time a novel called Tender is the Night. Tender is the Night. It was also written by Fitzgerald, and it's not quite a sequel to Gatsby, but it is very much set in the same moral universe. In Tender is the Night, we jump across the Atlantic from East Egg and West Egg, from Long Island all the way over to the French Riviera and to Germany. We have moved locations, but we're still dealing with the same cultural and psychological fallout of the post-World War I world. And that's exactly what Gatsby was dealing with. The cultural and psychological fallout of the world after World War I. We're still dealing with decadence and excess. We're still dealing with loneliness. We're still searching for place. We're searching for meaning, searching for rootedness, searching for permanence, searching for love. We're still dealing with a world where it seems that God, or Dr. T.J. Eckelberg, no longer cares. It seems like God has packed up shop and has left us nothing but a faded, bespectacled billboard that whispers about a time when he was still around. But no longer. The Great Gatsby, it's a snake bite. It's a tour de force. My edition is only 114 pages. And it is a compact right jab to the nose, leaving you, the reader, just like Gatsby, floating in a pool of blood. Tender as the Night, it's far different. It's a slow, slow burn. 400 plus pages, moving at its own melodic pace. The venom in Tender as the Night is not as concentrated as Gatsby, but the totality of the poison that enters the system, it ends up being the same. At one point in Tender as the Night, Fitzgerald writes these words. If you look at the back of your bulletin on page 5, you'll see them there. remarkably poignant words. Fitzgerald writes, "One writes of scars healed, a loose parallel to the pathology of the skin, but there is no such thing in the life of an individual. There are open wounds, shrunk sometimes to the size of a pinprick, but wounds still. The marks of suffering are more comparable to the loss of a finger or of the sight of an eye. We may not miss them either for 1 minute in a year, but if we should, there is nothing to be done about it." You know, all of our wounds, all of the pain we suffer, they are not so much like scars that are healed over, but they are wounds shrunken. Shrunken sometimes so small that we don't actively feel them. We don't always actively hurt. That is until the moment strikes when you hear an absolutely ridiculous baseball story. Baseball has the best stories. And you laugh and you laugh. And 6 years after your father-in-law's death, you pick up your phone to text him the joke. And you feel like you don't have fingers there to text at all. And there's nothing to be done about it. You know, when a friendship is severed, when a relationship is torn, it might not provide a constant aching pain. But there are moments when you realize an emptiness, a void that only that person, only that former friend filled in your life. No, we're not dealing with scars that are healed in our life. We're dealing with something far worse. This morning, in our sermon series on 1 Corinthians, we come to our text, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 11. And this is a text that has caused a fair share of denominational strife over the years. This text has caused many, many wounds. In this text, Paul is dealing with a situation where there are those that within the Corinthian church, they view themselves and their role as essential. Whereas others, well, their role is somewhat expendable. We don't necessarily need them. Others are expendable. And these ones we could sort of readily cast aside. And the place where they had been, it would, like a scar, it would heal over. All would be fine, even though we've severed off those brothers and sisters. But that's not the case. God has made us for life together. He is the grand composer of this orchestra we call life. And just like in an orchestra, some musicians and some instruments, they'll be more prominent. They'll be more easily heard. Yes, the violins get top billing. They might be more clearly heard. But he, God, he's written this piece. And he's written it to sound a certain way. He's written for it to move a certain way, to function a certain way. And to lose any members of the orchestra is a detriment to the cohesive sound that the composer has composed. Paul here is going to talk about the gifts of the church. The gifts of the church. A topic that I hope this morning to put in proper perspective. My goal will not be to give an exhaustive dissertation on the gifts and the church's view of the gifts and what place they have today. There will be time in the rest of this letter in 1 Corinthians to tackle some of those individual gifts. But I won't be doing that today. What I want to do is frame the way that all gift talk ought to be viewed. I want to frame the way we think about the gifts of the Spirit. And the first thing that we ought to note and make clear is that these gifts do not and cannot exist in isolation. The gifts do not and cannot exist in isolation. No matter what individual gift that God may have by his grace endowed you with, that gift must exist in a deep interpersonal harmony with the assembled body. It must exist in a way that it commingles and mutually indwells all of the other saints. Which means, as a byproduct, you must be here. You need to be in church. To forsake the assembling of ourselves together is not just a detriment to your own soul. It's a detriment to your brothers and sisters. It's not just you yourself who loses out when you're not here, but it's the entire congregation. Any talk of gifts, it must be communal minded. Any talk of gifts must be communal minded. Now, I don't think I'm stretching too far here. I could actually argue that I haven't gone nearly far enough based on what Paul says in verses 4 through 6 of our text. I want you to look at those verses, and I want you to pay attention to the language he uses to talk about our gifts, the gifts of the church. Listen to the language Paul uses to talk about the gifts of the church. 1 Corinthians 12, 4. Now, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are a variety of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all. Did you notice the Trinitarian language of Paul there? There are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There's a variety of gifts, but the same Lord. There's lots of activities, but the same God, Spirit, Lord, God. The gifts are to be seen in a unity that mirrors the unity of the divine triunity. That's the benchmark. Think about that for a second. The gifts of the church ought to mirror the unity of the divine triunity. That's the goal. What a lofty goal it is. It's obviously not humanly achievable, but nevertheless, the goal remains. Paul, in our text, he lists a series of gifts here. Wisdom, the utterance of knowledge, the working of miracles, prophecy, various kinds of tongues, the interpretation of tongues. And yet all of these gifts, he wants to be clear, they flow from the same God who has one undivided will. And one undivided purpose. And what is that purpose? That we would be holy as he is holy. That we would be one as he is one. I think any talk about the gifts of the Spirit, as any discussion of God must, they must always be bracketed with the overarching reminder of the sovereignty of God. You never forget the sovereignty of God. That's how Paul brackets the discussion in our text even today. Look at verse 11, how Paul brackets the discussion of gift talk. Verse 11. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. The Spirit, who is God, apportions as he wills. That ought to eliminate all boasting. No one in the church should boast in their gifts. For what do you have that you have not received? These things, they are gifts. They are not things we individually earn. They're not things we individually achieve. We, each and every one of us, we are creatures of mercy. We are creatures who, when we come here, when we assemble together, we receive a kingdom with open, outstretched arms. Right? That is the posture of the Christian. Outstretched receptivity. That's why it's perfectly fine, though not necessary in worship, to lift your arms up, to receive a kingdom. Our bodies tell our minds what to do sometimes, and you say, I bring nothing in my hands, Lord, but give me your kingdom. Because you have willed that I would have it. Because for some reason you love me. And this is what I bring to you. And yet you leave me filled. Not one of you can earn Christ. You can't earn Christ, who is the gift. The only gift that really matters. You know, this same Paul, he tells us that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Notice, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And we have been blessed in the heavenly places because that's where Christ is. And he is the gift. So at very best, any spiritual gifts that you see manifested throughout the horizontal realm of the church, at very best, they're all pointers. They're undergraduate gifts at best. They are training wheel gifts pointing up to graduate school. The gifts in and of themselves, they are billboards that all have the same message plastered across them. And these billboards, they're not like the billboard for Dr. T.J. Eckelberg. They are not signs that speak of a God who has left us, but rather all of the gifts of the Spirit are billboards that should be saying, Christ this way. Christ this way. Gifts, then, ought never to be a source of factionalism. And yet, what have the gifts of the Spirit been in the history of the church? They've been a great source of factionalism. They should not be things that isolate. They should not be things that divide. They should not be things that set up divisions. But they should draw us into a great unity in the midst of our diversity. Unity in diversity is the model. And the opening of our passage, verses 2 and 3, sets us up with the very thing that is our unifying thread. The very spiritual thing that tethers us all together. Look at verse 2 and 3 of our text. Paul says, "You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However, you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice how Paul juxtaposes the muteness of the pagan world. You were led astray to mute idols. He juxtaposes the muteness of the world and these Corinthians' former paganism in verse 2. He juxtaposes that with the auditory, vocal, voluminous, Spirit-led confession that Jesus is Lord in verse 3. That's the juxtaposition. The muteness of idols, the muteness of your old spirituality with true spirituality, which is vocal, voluminous declaration that Christ is Lord. Spirituality. 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 It's a word that the world throws around a lot. It's a word that Christians use a lot. Spirituality. What is it? Well, above all else for Paul, it is the vocal acknowledgement that Christ is Lord. Paul says no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. You know, these Corinthians, when they were pagans, these Corinthians, they would often be carried away. They would be whipped up into frenzied spiritual ecstasies. They were thrown into fits of emotional excitement. But that's a worldly conception of being in the Spirit. What is the biblical conception? No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. You know, there is nothing particularly Christian about spiritual experiences. There's nothing particularly Christian about spiritual experiences. Have any of you ever talked to the Wiccan? Anyone ever talked to the Wiccan? I have. They were all over the place when I was in college at NIAC. They weren't in the college as much as I know, but in the town. They were all over the place. It was a breeding ground for the Wiccan. And they claim to honor goodness. Goodness itself in and through witchcraft. Those people had spiritual experiences. I don't for a second doubt that. You ever talk to any Sufi Muslims? You ever seen videos of the Sufi Muslims and their whirling dervishes? They certainly have spiritual experiences. I do not doubt the authenticity of their testimony. Go talk to Aaron Rodgers after one of his ayahuasca retreats. He had some spiritual experiences. Talk to someone leaving a music festival or a concert of their favorite artist, all hopped up on DMT. They'll talk to you about some spiritual experiences they've had. Let me be a shade provocative here. Do you know what is of little to no value? Spiritual experiences. little to no value. The entire point of being in touch with the Spirit of God, who is God, is that you might be faithful to the risen Jesus. That's the whole point of being in touch with the Spirit, that you might be faithful to the risen and ascended Christ. It is so that you might say boldly, Jesus Christ is Lord. The man, the woman, the child who boldly, full-throatedly, with their life and with their mouth, says Jesus is Lord, is the most spiritual person you will ever encounter. The most spiritual person you will ever encounter. Think about the language Paul uses here. I think this is so important when it comes to the talk of spiritual gifts. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And to say that Jesus is Lord, that's the most basic of all Christian creeds. Romans 10:9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Philippians 2:9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. To say Jesus is Lord is just basic Christianity 101. What does that mean then? It means that every Christian has done it, which means every Christian has the gift of the Spirit. And this is a gift that can put them and it can put you at odds with the world. You know, other non-Christian spirituality, that stuff can be closeted off into your own personal world. Non-Christian spirituality, it can be private, your own little sphere of eccentricity. And hence, it's no real threat to anyone else. It's culturally acceptable spirituality. But Christian spirituality is intimately tied to declaring Christ is Lord. And that means, by good and necessary logic, Caesar is not Lord. If Jesus is declared Lord, the state is not. And that is a declaration that puts Christians in the crosshair. Worldly spirituality is cute and eclectic and can assimilate well into the status quo. Christian spirituality, it places you in a battlefield where you will in many instances be at odds with the ways of the world. But you have the sword of the Spirit and you have the word of truth. You have declared that Christ is Lord. Is Lord right now, not one day will be Lord. You have declared that he is Lord. Fear not. He is the good shepherd. He's going to guard his sheep. He will shield you and he will protect you. And he will bring you to himself, the greatest gift there is. Amen.